You would please open your Bibles again to John chapter 21, passage read earlier in the service, John chapter 21. A few weeks ago, I announced my purpose to start a new series on the first epistle of Peter. Tonight, we're going to look at John 21 and the restoration of Peter by Christ as a kind of pre-introduction to our study of the epistle. I do believe that Peter's restoration is important background to the letter that we'll study together in coming weeks. I see John 21 and Peter's restoration by Christ as the one incident in Peter's life that perhaps more than any other explains the man that Peter came to be, the Christian that Peter came to be, and the one who wrote the letter that we'll study in coming weeks, even many years after the incident that's recorded in John 21. When we think about Peter's life and ministry, a number of significant events contributed to his formation and his development as a servant of Christ. For example, I don't think we can overstate the transforming power of Christ's resurrection on Peter and on the other disciples. They were different men after the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and it changed them and it shaped them. We must also recognize the transforming power of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Peter and on the church at the day of Pentecost. Peter was a different man that day after the pouring out of the Spirit and the receiving of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit than he was that morning when he got up out of bed. That man who not many days before was made to fear at the question of a servant girl became the bold preacher of that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and I think that's primarily because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came in such power. But the factor that explains Peter more than any other is the transforming power of the grace of God. And no incident in Peter's life displays more clearly, more abundantly, more shockingly the amazing grace of God toward Peter than Peter's restoration by Christ, as recorded in John chapter 21. So tonight I want to consider together Peter's restoration and the transforming power of grace. Peter's restoration and the transforming power of grace. We'll look at the passage under four headings. And the first is this, the context of Peter's restoration. The context of Peter's restoration. Now, when I speak of Peter's restoration, I'm speaking specifically of the words recorded in verses 15 through 19. Technically speaking, that's the conversation between Jesus and Peter in which the restoration takes place. But there's something very striking about the setting in which this conversation occurs. The details of John 21, 1 through 14, which we read earlier, are strikingly similar to the details surrounding Peter's original calling by Christ to become a disciple. The fullest account of Peter's original calling by Christ to become a disciple is found in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. All of the Gospels refer to Peter's original calling, but Luke 5 contains the fullest account of that occasion. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I'm going to describe some of what's contained there in Luke chapter 5. And keeping the details of John 21, 1 through 14 in your minds, listen as I describe Peter's original calling to become a disciple of Christ. Peter has been fishing all night on the Sea of Galilee, and caught nothing. Now, I'm not talking about John 21. I'm talking now about Luke chapter 5. Jesus goes out with Peter in the boat and tells him to once again let down his nets. Peter says, Lord, we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught anything. And Jesus says, let's go out again and I want you to let down your nets again. When they do, there in Luke chapter 5, they catch a great number of fish and their nets begin to break. And when Peter calls over some other boats to help haul in this great call of catch of fish, the boats begin to sink because the catch of fish is so great. And now at that miraculous catch of fish there in Luke 5, Peter falls at Jesus' feet and he says, depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. And Jesus responds by saying, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. In the words of the other gospel writers, Jesus says, follow me and you will be a fisher of men. And it's at that time that not only Peter, but Andrew and James and John leave their nets. They forsake everything and they begin to follow Jesus. Now, let's go back to John chapter 21. You see why I say the details are strikingly similar to that original calling of Peter into the discipleship. Now, this scene in John 21 is not the first time that Peter had seen Jesus since the resurrection. Verse 14 of John 21 says, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples. So here's the question I want you to think about with me right now. Why did Jesus wait until this occasion, this time, and this place to have these personal dealings with Peter, particularly with regard to his denial of Christ? Why hasn't Jesus restored Peter before now? He's seen him a couple of times before. He appeared, remember, in the room when all the disciples were gathered together in Jerusalem. Why didn't he call Peter aside then? Why did he wait till this time and this place and this setting to restore Peter? Well, we don't know for sure, but the details are too similar to ignore. Those similarities with Peter's original calling to follow Jesus suggest that Jesus wanted to remind Peter of that special time when sovereign grace first called him out to become a follower of Christ. After Peter's fall into sin, it was important for Peter to remember that his story of grace doesn't begin in John chapter 21. Grace had been seeking him before he had ever sought Christ. There were other fishermen in Galilee Jesus could have called, but he chose Peter. He prepared Peter's heart through various means, including Peter's own brother, Andrew. Do you remember that? It was Andrew who first went to Peter and said, we found the Messiah. Come and see. It was grace that moved Christ to reveal himself to Peter in that miraculous way that day on the Sea of Galilee. And it was grace that moved Jesus to call Peter to himself and to say, come, follow me, and you will be a fisher of men. Surely, as Peter sat there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in the context of John 21, having taken in a strangely familiar, miraculous haul of fish at the urging of Jesus. Surely this scene would have reminded Peter of that day when sovereign electing grace made him a follower of the Lord. Perhaps his faith was struggling there in John 21. That would be understandable, wouldn't it? To trust in grace once more. Did I sin too badly? Did I go too far in my denial of the Lord not many days earlier? Will I ever be able to relate to Christ again with that nearness that we knew those 3 years that I walked with Him? Will I ever be a useful servant to my Savior again? And so as his faith struggles to lay hold of grace once more, he could remember that from that day 3 years earlier, when sovereign grace had called him and made him a follower of Jesus, that the same grace of Christ had been pursuing him and keeping him and even preparing him for this day when he would need that grace as he had never needed it before. I believe that Jesus arranged these circumstances. It's an evidence of the grace of Christ, the sweetness of Christ, the kindness of Christ in his dealings with Peter here. He waited for this time and this place and this set of circumstances in order to encourage Peter's faith and trust in grace. The grace that had called him is the grace that would restore him. And I believe that this would have encouraged Peter to call to mind not only that original call of grace, but all the ways that grace had kept him and preserved him and encouraged him from that day until this day. I think he would have recalled the Lord's words in Luke 22, 31 and 32. There at the occasion of the Last Supper, having already instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Listen, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Don't those words sound somewhat similar to the charge that Jesus gives Peter here, even in John 21? Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, care for my lambs. I think Peter would have remembered those words. You know, before I denied Christ, he told me that Satan was coming. And he told me that he was going to pray for me. Now, he didn't say that he was going to pray that Satan wouldn't sift me. And Satan has sifted me, but he prayed that my faith wouldn't fail. And he gave me indication in those words that I'd return to him and that I'd have a place of service again. He wants me to strengthen my brethren. That was a fearful word from Jesus, but it was a sweet and gracious word encouraging people that Jesus wasn't going to let him go. He could remember that dark night of his betrayal when, as Luke 22, verse 61 tells us, after Jesus betrayed or denied, after Peter denied Jesus for the third time, Luke 22, 61 tells us, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." I think here in John 21, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, as Jesus begins to have dealings with him, he would have remembered that look. We don't know all that was intended by the Lord in that look, but we do know the effect. And it was gracious in its effect, wasn't it? Because we're told there that immediately after Jesus turned and looked at Peter after he had denied him, Peter remembered that Jesus had told him that he would. And immediately Peter is cut to the heart, his heart is broken, and he weeps bitterly at the thought of what he had just done. As painful as that look must have been for Peter, it was the look of Christ in grace that broke his heart and brought conviction and began the journey to true repentance. I believe he would have remembered that not many days before this scene, the grace of the now risen Christ continued to chase him down after the resurrection. Mark 16 and verse 7 records these words of the angel speaking to the women who first went to the empty tomb. The women rush in and they see the empty tomb and there's a young man, an angel sitting there. And listen to what that angel says to the women: "Go, tell Jesus' disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. The grace of Christ all along the way. Continuing to call Peter back to himself. Continuing to show love to Peter and commitment to Peter and to preserve Peter and to encourage Peter in his faith. Jesus gave Peter through his angel this special word of comfort. Tell the disciples I've risen from the dead and make sure you tell Peter. A special word of comfort for Peter. He's still my disciple. I haven't rejected him. I still want to meet with him in Galilee, just as I said. What's the point of all this? I'm talking about the context of Peter's restoration. And I believe the context of his restoration is much more than the details of this particular event here in John 21. It's the context of a much larger story of grace that originated in eternity and began in Peter's own experience at that first effectual calling. And it continued up to that very moment with example after example of the gracious dealings of Christ with his own soul. And I think Jesus arranged these circumstances to remind Peter, in this hour, when his trust in the grace of Christ was most sorely tested. Brethren, it's a helpful reminder to us that when we fall and we need restoration, and we're tempted to think that we are beyond one more application of the grace of Christ, we must remember the grace that sought us when we weren't seeking Christ. Do you remember those days? Do you remember those days when the grace of Christ broke into your life and spun you around 180 degrees, and you were walking in one direction one moment, and the grace of Christ broke in upon you, and he turned you around, and you were walking in the other direction in faith and trust and love for Christ? That was grace, the grace that sought you, the grace that called you effectually to Christ. We must remember that grace. Remember specific details, brethren, the various means that Christ used to effectually call you to himself. The preachers of the gospel that he sent into your life and your experience, maybe literal preachers, maybe it was just a dear brother or a dear sister who loved you enough and was faithful enough to open their mouths and to risk your scorn and to share Jesus with you. And God used it to draw you to the Savior. Remember those evidences of grace, the grace that gave you eyes to see and hearts to believe, the grace that from that day until this day has kept you as a believer in Jesus Christ, and all the various means that Jesus has used, tokens of his grace, evidence of his grace in your life to encourage you. We've seen these specific examples in Peter's life. Has Jesus ever done something like that for you? Sometimes I think we read these stories and we say, I'd be doing much better if Jesus would do that for me. But Jesus has done this for you. Has there ever been a time when you're sitting in a meeting like this and the Word of God is being preached and you have this profound sense that Jesus is talking to you? Your name is written all over that sermon. And you have this wonderful sense, and it warms your heart at the thought of the love and care and grace of Jesus for you, that he brought just the word that you needed at the time when you... How do you explain that? It's the grace of Christ keeping you, preserving you. Somebody sends you a note just at the right time. It's a little word of encouragement. They don't even know why your name popped into their heads, and they send you a note, and you're discouraged and you're despairing, and that word comes, and maybe the best notes have some scripture in it, and it's just the word that you needed to get up and to keep going and to press on in faith and in trust. Don't explain that by natural means, brethren. That's the grace of Christ. If it keeps you trusting in Him and persevering in faith, remember those things. It's all been grace. It's all been grace from the day God saved you to tonight. If you're persevering in faith in Christ tonight, it's all been the grace of Christ. And the remembrance of past grace gives us great hope in the future grace that we need to repent and to seek restoration in our relationship with Christ. I think that's some of what was going on in the context here with Peter. That's the first thing, then, the context of Peter's restoration. Let's think secondly now of the focus of Peter's restoration. And here we come to verses 15 through 19. The focus of Peter's restoration. Here we're considering the conversation that takes place between Jesus and Peter in verses 15 through 19. And there's a lot that could be said, and it's not my purpose tonight to be exhaustive in opening this up. But I want to get to the heart of the matter here in terms of Jesus dealing with Peter. And I find that in the three times that Jesus asks Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Now, there are a lot of important questions we could ask here, but the only one that we will ask and answer at this point is this: why the focus on love? It's Jesus' intention here to restore a backslidden, fallen disciple. Why the focus on love? Here's Peter sitting by the fire with Jesus. The matter of his great fall into sin needs to be dealt with. The air needs to be cleared. And I imagine there's still some apprehension in Peter's heart. He needs to know if all's well between him and his Lord. And when the time comes to have dealings with Peter's heart, Jesus asks him only this: Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? There are many questions Jesus could have asked, seeking to produce true repentance or confirm true repentance and to restore Peter to relationship with himself. Peter, are you sorry for what you did? How sorry are you? Peter, you once rightly, correctly, theologically professed that you came to know and to believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you still believe that, Peter? Peter, are you going to obey me from here on out? Peter, are you gonna not sin in this way ever again? There are many questions Jesus could have asked. Why this one? Peter, do you love me? Jesus, by this question, is simply getting right to the heart of the matter with Peter. Jesus asks the question that reveals the true state of Peter's heart. And the question that matters most in our time of need for restoration: do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Jesus isn't so much concerned with things that Peter has done, past or present. He wants to know what's in Peter's heart. And what matters most is that Peter loves Jesus from his heart. Now, why is that the most important thing? Well, first, because love for Jesus is the vital factor in all true repentance from sin. Love for Jesus is the vital factor in all true repentance from sin. You see, there are a lot of reasons, a lot of motivations that we might have to try to deal with our sins and maybe the consequences of our sins. Right? You understand what I mean when I say that? As you've wrestled with your own sins and some of the fog and the haze and the deception of sin that grips us when we're in the midst of sin and we're trying to work out repentance, but sometimes it's hard to think straight. And there are a lot of things that can grip us. There are a lot of things that can motivate us. And they're not all good. And they don't all get to the heart of the matter, you see. But this one does. And this is why I say love for Jesus is the vital factor in all true repentance from sin. It's the vital motive for all true repentance from sin. We need to recognize that in the deceitfulness of sin, we could want to just simply protect our reputations or sort of minimize the damage or whatever it might be. The issue is, do we love Jesus? And do we want to make it right with Him? Do we want to be restored to right relationship with Him? And do we want to take the sin out of the way through repentance and faith and confession? To know that all is well with our souls and our relationship with Christ. Do you love Jesus more than your sins? Do you love Jesus more than your reputation? Do you love Jesus more than your fear of the faces of men? Do you love Jesus more than your place of service in His kingdom? Do you love Jesus more? And are you willing to do whatever you need to do to be right with Him? That's the heart of the matter. When dealing with our sins, it's love for Jesus that moves the true believer in Jesus to seek true repentant restoration with Jesus, whatever the cost. That's the first reason that Jesus deals with Peter in this way in terms of his love, because love for Jesus is the vital factor in all true repentance from sin. But secondly, love for Jesus is the heart of all true and saving relationship with Him. Why is that so? Why is love for Jesus the heart of all true and saving relationship with Him? Well, it's because love for Jesus, true love for Jesus, results from the knowledge that He first loved us. And from the recognition that He's forgiven us a countless number of sins. We love Him because He first loved us. And He who has been forgiven much loves much. That's why love for Jesus is at the heart of real religion, the heart of true Christianity, the heart of a right relationship with Christ. Because we've come to understand that He has loved us greatly and we have been washed from a countless number of sins. I think Peter's response to Jesus demonstrates that he got the point. Notice that his only appeal is not to anything that he's done. You know, after that third time, and he's grieved in his spirit, and he finally says, Jesus, you know that I love you. And he doesn't say, I'm here, aren't I? You told me to go to Galilee, and here I am. Jesus, you know that I love you. When you called me 3 years ago, I followed you. And when you were out there on the water, I walked to you. And we were with you night and day for 3 years. He doesn't appeal to anything in himself. He got the point. He only appeals to Jesus' knowledge of his heart. Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. And it won't do any good for me to to say, look at anything in me. You know. You know what's true. You know that I love you. That's all he could say. You know that I love you. Brethren, I think there's an important lesson for us in this. As we fall and as we seek to repent and to be restored in our relationship with Christ, we need to remember this. Every time we confess our sins, great or small, every time we repent of our sins, great or small, every time we seek fresh forgiveness for our sins and restoration of relationship with Christ, we need to remember that Jesus knows our hearts and he wants our love. Confession, repentance, forgiveness for our sins. It's not a matter of just playing a religious game with God, brethren. It's not a matter of just going through the motions. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, here we go. Forgive me, Lord, for blah, 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 blah. Okay, I think I'm good. Is that what Jesus wants? Is that the heart of what Christian confession and repentance and asking for forgiveness is all about? No, it's about restoration of relationship with the one that we've come to love. It's Jesus that we want because it's Jesus that we love. And that needs to be at the heart, brethren, of our confession and of our repentance and of our asking for forgiveness and restoration with our Savior. We want him more than we want our sins. We want him more than we want our reputation. We want him more than we want even a place of service in his kingdom. We just want to be right with him. Please remember that, brethren. Even this week, even tomorrow, even tonight, when you go to him in confession, remember, it should be love for Jesus that is moving you to have such dealings, honest dealings with him in your heart. That's the focus of Peter's restoration. Thirdly, let's consider briefly the completeness of Peter's restoration. In response to Peter's threefold profession of love for Christ, Jesus three times says to Peter, feed or tend my sheep. Feed or tend my sheep. What's the significance of this to Peter's restoration? Well, note two things. First, I think it's fairly obvious that Jesus here ties Peter's professed love for Jesus to a love for Christ's people. Isn't that obvious? Jesus is tying Peter's professed love for Jesus to a love for Christ's people. Peter, you say that you love me. You must love and care for my sheep. That is one prominent and primary way in which your love for me will come to practical expression. The way in which you love and care for my people. Now, that's a tie that we could make from other passages in the New Testament. We saw that a number of times in our study of 1 John recently. And brethren, it's a measure of our love for Christ that we must never forget. Love for Christ can be objectively measured by the love that we have for our brethren, Christ's sheep. And love for our brethren can be objectively measured not by our words, but by deed and truth. Love for Christ looks like love for his people. But a second observation from this way in which Jesus deals with Peter, what we have here is a recommissioning of Jesus by Peter, or Peter by Jesus. It's a recommissioning of Peter by Jesus. And here, brethren, the restoration is complete. Jesus assures Peter that he is accepted by Christ. And he's been restored not only to relationship with Christ, but look, he's restored to a place of useful service to Christ. I think that's just amazing. Peter had sinned greatly in the way that he denied Jesus three times. But the grace of Christ was greater still. Jesus was not finished with him. And Jesus had gracious purposes for him that included his ongoing service to Christ. I think this is really instructive for us. Brethren, where there is true repentance and true restoration, there is hope for a return to useful service for Christ's fallen sheep. Do you believe that? I think that's a reasonable conclusion to draw from Jesus' dealings with Peter here. Where there is true repentance and true restoration, there's hope for a return to useful service for Christ's fallen sheep. I think it's important, at the very least, to have that hope, don't you? Isn't that one of the ways that Satan attacks us when we sin and when we fall? Well, maybe Jesus will forgive you, and maybe he'll let you into heaven someday, but your usefulness is shot. You might as well forget it. There's nothing left for you to do in this world. There's no way he can use you. The things you've done. Brethren, that was not true for Peter. He had sinned greatly. Jesus was willing to restore him completely, even to a place of unique, astonishing service in Christ's kingdom. It's always important for us in Christ's church not to be reactionary in our policies and our procedures and in our handling of life within the church. We must be principled, and we must base our actions and our behaviors and our endeavors within the family of Christ's church on the Word of God, including examples like this. I think it's easy for us to overreact to the times in which we live. I admit, the church, big picture, especially here in America, is full of terrible examples of men who have fallen greatly being carelessly restored to places of prominent ministry in a way that brings reproach to the name of Christ. Happens all the time, right? And the tendency we may have is to look at that and say, we don't want to do that. And we react in the way that maybe we deal with falls into sin and restoration, and perhaps even where it's appropriate and where we think there's been true repentance and restoration that's been demonstrated over an appropriate period of time, maybe there's even restoration to a useful place of service in Christ's kingdom. We don't let the world dictate how we apply the grace of Christ in his church. Jesus' dealings with Peter teach us that great sin does not permanently disqualify a person from useful service. And our aim, as we restore one another in the church, should be the kind of restoration that Jesus models for us here in his dealings with Peter. That's the completeness of Peter's restoration. Now, finally, let's consider the explanation for Peter's restoration. The explanation for Peter's restoration. Why did this happen? We could rightly, legitimately evaluate the evidence of repentance in Peter's life. We could go back to the night in which he denied Jesus and look how he wept. Look how he grieved. That seems to be evidence of true repentance. We could see Peter not running away and isolating himself even after his fall into sin. But after Jesus is crucified, he's still meeting with the other disciples, right? He's there in that room when Jesus finally makes his first appearance to them. And again, as I said earlier, he obeys Jesus by going up to Galilee, most likely with the expectation of seeing Jesus again. So there's some evidence of repentance in Peter's life. But brethren, we cannot ultimately explain Peter's restoration and recommissioning by Christ by anything that he had done. The ultimate explanation for Peter's restoration is grace. It's grace. It's grace and grace alone. A definition of grace that I've come to find helpful when we think about God's grace in our salvation is this. God's grace in our salvation is his undeserved kindness to hell-deserving sinners. Grace is God's undeserved kindness to hell-deserving sinners. How do we explain Peter's restoration on this occasion? It's Christ's undeserving kindness to a hell-deserving sinner. The willingness of Christ not only to restore Peter to relationship, but to recommission him for extraordinary service in his kingdom is one of the great displays of grace recorded for us in Scripture. To appreciate the amazing, shocking grace of Christ toward Peter here, we must appreciate the seriousness of Peter's sin. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33, Jesus had said this, "Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." It was serious. It's the kind of sin that makes you wonder if there's a place for repentance, doesn't it? Is this the unpardonable sin that I've committed? You could see why someone might wrestle with that in Peter's case. The church has wrestled with that throughout its history. There are some examples in the early church in the 3rd and 4th centuries of under the pressure of persecution. There were professing Christians who denied Christ. Later, they sought to repent, and they wanted to be restored to the church, and the church kind of split over whether or not they ought to restore people like that. Because there was this tension that they felt, that to deny Jesus is serious sin. And that's what Peter had done. Peter denied Jesus before men, so why would Jesus restore him? Well, it was because he was such an effective preacher. He was needed for the cause of Christ. He was really good at fishing, and so we can assume he'd be really good at fishing for men. Is there any earthly explanation? Is there any natural explanation? Was there anything good in Peter that would move Jesus to restore him in this way? No, it was Christ's undeserved kindness to this hell-deserving sinner. It was grace. Brethren, does the grace of God make you uncomfortable? I think it should. I'm not sure we really understand the grace of God until we're made to feel some discomfort over it. In a sense, it almost offends our sense of justice when we really start to understand the grace of God. Undeserved kindness to hell-deserving sinners. And it's all at his initiative. Peter's sin was great. He deserved hell. He didn't deserve pardon. He didn't deserve restoration. He didn't deserve recommissioning. There was nothing he could do to change his hell-deserving status before God. There was nothing. 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 Are you clear on that? Only grace could change it. And grace did. How do we understand Peter's restoration? It pleased God. to pardon him and to restore him and to use Peter, the one who had denied Jesus. Would you have restored him? In light of what he had done? You would if you understood grace. Peter's restoration by Christ is a wonderful encouragement to us of what the grace of God has done and can do for us in all our falls. It gives us hope to go to Christ. See, that's what sin does. It tempts us to stay away, doesn't it? Let this example of Peter's, of Jesus' dealings with Peter encourage you. Don't delay. Run to him. In the hope of that same grace that called you and has kept you and preserved you and has you right where you are tonight, run to him in the hope that you will find mercy, whatever we've done to offend him. Peter's restoration by Christ also teaches us something about the kind of restoring grace that we should be giving one another in the church. I realize that sin has consequences, and we could qualify these things to death. But brethren, the simple truth is this: in light of the grace of God that he has lavished on us, our aim in our dealings with one another should be restoration, as full and complete as it can possibly be, in a way that is consistent with the grace and truth of God. Restoration. Are you living with any alienation? Are you living with any grudges in your heart? Are you living with any division or strife between you and another brother or sister? Maybe someone who lives under your own roof? Our aim should be restoration. Those who have experienced the restoring grace of God are those eager to see the restoring grace of God displayed in the lives of others. And that is the explanation for Peter's restoration. I want to conclude quickly by taking you over to 1 Peter chapter 5. This has been intended to be a pre-introduction to our study of 1 Peter. I want to conclude by looking together at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. First Peter 5, 10 through 12. Peter writes, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Another way that could be rendered, and I believe it's better rendered at the end there as an imperative: this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Verse 12, Peter briefly summarizes the reason that he writes this letter. "I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying concerning the true grace of God, and I want you to stand fast in it." Peter knew that these Christians were about to suffer persecution from a hostile world in which they lived as strangers and pilgrims. And so he wrote to establish them in the grace of the God of all grace. Why was grace so important to Peter? Well, Peter knew something about grace. Peter knew something about standing firm in it. He writes these words as an older man, perhaps in his 70s, some 30 years or so after that encounter with Jesus beside the Sea of Galilee. I believe he wrote it in ongoing obedience to that charge that Jesus gave him that day, so many years before. Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. This letter is an example of Peter continuing decades later to show his love for Christ by feeding Christ's sheep. He writes with the heart of a true pastor. He's going to show us in this epistle what it means to stand firm in grace. And I'm looking forward to what we'll learn from him about grace and about standing in it. And may God bless this word tonight and our study of 1 Peter to help us all know more of what it means to stand firm in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you tonight for your grace. And we acknowledge, Father, that it's only by your grace that we stand. It's only by your grace that we are saved. It's only by your grace that we're kept. It's only by your grace that we have hope of everlasting life. Oh Father, thank you that you have shown such undeserved kindness to such hell-deserving sinners like us. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his love for us. And we ask God that you would stir afresh tonight our love for him. Love that takes sin seriously and love that takes grace seriously. And Lord, we want as a church family, as a church body, to be a place where the grace that has been shown to us in Christ is displayed to a watching world. Please, we ask you to do that by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.